your Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 1 down to verse number 4. When you find your place, if you would honor God's Word as we read and stand, read these verses. The Bible says in Matthew chapter number 5, verse number 1, seeing the multitude, he or Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then if you'd read verse 4 with me, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God, we are so thankful that you have brought us to this place today. We thank you that our value is not determined by a world lost in sin, but it's determined by God in heaven. You've created us in your image, and when we fell into sin, you came on a rescue mission, and you died on a cross that we might have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And this morning, we confess Christ is Lord. We proclaim the glory of God. The world may blaspheme you, Lord, but we come here today to worship you. We are worshipers of God. You're worth our time. You're worth us rising up and coming and celebrating and singing and listening to your word. And so I pray today our hearts would be captured by your word. It would renovate us from the inside out. And I pray that our minds would be focused and intent upon the Word of God. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Let the cares of this world be put on pause as we gaze on the glory of God. We ask your hand to be upon this service now. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated this morning. Well, this morning, it's a great joy to return to the Sermon on the Mount, which is a perfect sermon given by the perfect Savior. And it seems that everything that the Lord says in this sermon is so abnormal and really the opposite of what we think it should be, because everything Jesus said was perfect, and we're the ones that are imperfect. When heaven speaks, truth is being declared. We are living in an upside-down world where truth is perverted, it is twisted, it is manipulated. Lies in our world are propagated and believed. And what Jesus preached was so paradoxical to what the people heard and believed in their own minds that they struggled to get it. They struggled to get their minds around it. The things that Jesus said were so countercultural, in so much that even Peter rebuked Jesus for something Jesus said. He couldn't get it. You know, most pastors today preach only portions of what Jesus says and leaves the other portions off, because there's a lot of things that Jesus says that are very offensive to a world that is living in lies and deceit. Truth is very narrow. Truth, by definition, is narrow. And because the message of Christ is so heavy, there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, and a lot of pastors that don't want to preach on certain things. I in no way want to be offensive nor desire that, but I can honestly say I'm unconcerned of how people feel about how I preach. I just want to get it right with God. I want to make sure that I preach the Word of God correctly before the Lord. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, If I sought to please men, I had stopped being the servant of Christ. And listen, friends, what Jesus says is offensive in many ways. As we walk through the Word of God, they came for the miracles and they left when he preached. They came for the meal and his message was so offensive, they left him. As we once again return to the message of our Lord, he comes to straighten out our line of thinking. And what he says seems impossible. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy are the sad. Happy are the weepers. Today we're going to see what the Bible says about the reality of mourning, wrong kinds of mourning that we can have, what this godly beatitude mourning is, and how God responds to those who mourn in this way. So let's look at the reality of mourning. First of all, God has made us to be emotional beings. Some of us are more emotional than others, but we all have that capacity. And emotions can be extremely intense and powerful. We all enjoy them, and we all suffer from them at times. We know what it means to laugh hysterically, and we know what it means to cry hysterically. We can have great feelings of love, and we can have powerful feelings of hate. We can have powerful feelings of happiness and powerful feelings of anger. One feeling that all of us experience in different amounts is the feeling of mourning. There are actually right and proper things to mourn over, and there's also wrong things to mourn over. The Bible tells us there are some things that we are to mourn over, but it first tells us that mourning is a reality that we live with. If you are in this human experience, you will face mourning. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us to everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, a time to die. And he goes on to say in verse number 4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Abraham mourned over the loss of his beloved wife Sarah, as he should. In Genesis 23:2, it says, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. We read about Matthew 2:18 that the daughters of Rachel wept because their children were not, talking about the mothers who lost children when Herod killed all the babies 2 years and under. In John 11, we read about Mary and Martha weeping when their brother Lazarus died. It says in John 11:32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. In effect, saying, Jesus, you were late. It's your fault. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her, what? She was weeping. And the Jews also weeping, which came with her. Jesus didn't say, why are you getting so upset? You shouldn't cry at funerals. Don't you understand the Bible? And sometimes people think that it's wrong for Christians to cry or to weep. But according to Jesus, he groaned in spirit. Verse 34 goes on to say, he said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. In verse 35, what's it tell us? Jesus wept. Jesus wept along with them. I think it's important to know this, and maybe there's someone here today that needs to hear this, but God has created in us the gift of weeping and mourning. It is something that we have been given by God because it is a way for us to release the inner pain that can cause all kinds of terrible effects if we don't cry and weep. Those who face tragedies that can create such great grief on the inside, if they don't mourn and cry as the God-given result, which is part of the healing process, it always creates problems on the inside. When people hold it in and they just become stiff and hard and they just don't want to show emotions and they just kind of hold all that in, it always ends up creating a bitterness, a coldness. It often creates distance from God and distance from others. If you have someone in life who goes through a tragedy or a hardship, I would encourage you to, because I know often we want to stop the tears, we want to kind of appease the pain and whatever we can do to help them stop crying and mourning, but don't seek to stop that. Let that process work itself out. They need to cry. They need to mourn. If your children have lost a loved one, let them cry. Let them mourn. Let them work through that in a healthy way. Don't distract them with some superficial thing to try to negate that process. The best thing you can do in those settings, instead of saying something, is just sit there and put your arm around them. Just be in silence. The best thing we can say sometimes is nothing. And if you've ever been in those situations, you don't need some kind of verbal statements all the time. You just need somebody that cares enough to be there. And so something else you can do is just say, would you like me to read one of the Psalms? Read Psalms 23. Read John 14. Read something to them from the Word of God. But we will all face sorrow and mourning for the fact that we're also not only human, but because we're Christians. There are things in the Christian life that grieve us and they can cause us to mourn. You know, David mourned over feeling distant from God. We read in Psalm 42, he says, as the hart, talking about a deer, pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after God. He says in verse 2 of Psalm 42, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then he says, my tears have been my meat day and night. He was mourning in his longing for God. As Christians who have God's truth, we mourn over the evils of the world. We grieve over souls that reject God and His saving grace. We're burdened for people to be saved, and it grieves us to know the judgment of God that comes and is coming. Jeremiah mourned over the sinfulness of Israel and the judgment of God upon them. Jeremiah 9:1, it says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Judgment was falling upon the nation of Israel, and it caused him to weep. The Old Testament book of Lamentations literally means, the title of that means loud cries, weeping, crying out, because of the Jeremiah who wrote that was writing about the judgment of God that was coming upon them. The psalmist writes in Psalms 119, 136, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." Jesus is said to have wept over the city of Jerusalem the last week of his life when he came to Jerusalem. Luke 19:41 says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city," and it says, "and he wept over it." This is a lamentable cry, verbally heard, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." God wept over the city. When you read about the Apostle Paul, Paul wept often. Paul could have been called the weeping apostle. In addressing a sinful problem in the church at the city of Corinth, the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2:4 says, when Paul writes this letter to address this problem, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I write unto you with many tears." He says in Acts 20, verse 19, talking about the ministry, when he's talking about ministry that he's looking back on, he says, "Serving the Lord," in Acts 20:19, "with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me in the lying wait of the Jews." He looked upon the ministry that he had lived out and he said, "There were a lot of tears that I had in my ministry." Paul spoke about Timothy's tears. 2 Timothy 1:4, he says, "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears." Paul also wept much because of false teachers that came in to deceive the people. This grieved the heart of Paul in a way that we sometimes don't even comprehend. Sometimes people say, you know, you shouldn't point out false teachers or false teachings that much. You know, just tell what the truth is and let those things work themselves out. But I would totally disagree with you if you feel that way. Paul constantly was pointing out false teachings and false teachers. Listen to Acts 20:31. He says, "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years," literally the entire time he ministered at Ephesus, "I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." He warned them constantly of the false teachings and the false teachers that were permeating early Christianity. He was moved to tears. He said, every single day and night, there would have been a point where you'd say, "Paul, do you have something else you could teach on? Do you have something else you could talk about?" And his tears ran down his face. No, the burden of false teachers and teachings that come in, and they're like wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're rending the sheep. Philippians 3:18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." He wept over this often. Paul also constantly was grieved over the lost souls of the nation of Israel. In Romans 9, he says, "I say the truth in Christ," said, "I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Notice what he says in verse 2, tremendous statement. He said, "that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Something that never left him. He said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen, my brethren, according to the flesh." He was so burdened for his people to be saved, the Jewish people, he said, "I would be willing to go to hell that they might go to heaven." Constantly grieved over their lost condition. I believe as Christians, we should have the joy of the Lord. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, then joy. But at the same time that we have this inward joy that is with us because we have Christ and we know His truths and the promise of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, there will also, and there should also, and really there must be also, a continual grief that we carry, a heaviness that's a result of seeing a world violating God's laws, a world that outright rejects Christ, that persecutes the truth. How can we get over the lost souls that are dying and going to hell? Paul said he was continually having sorrow in his heart. You know, when you examine the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It is interesting when you study the Word of God, you read about Jesus weeping at different places, multiple different times. You read about him even being angry, hungry, but not one time in the New Testament do you ever read that Jesus laughed. He is never said to laugh. How could laughter flow from one who was born to die? How could one laugh who came into his own and his own received him not? How could one laugh who knew the severity of sin and the coming judgment? How could one laugh who was betrayed by his own familiar friend for 30 pieces of silver? How could one laugh who was constantly opposed by the spiritual leaders who should have been on his side, but instead they called him a demon-possessed Samaritan? How could one laugh who was going to drink the bitter cup on our behalf, taking the sin of the world on his shoulders? How could one laugh who perspired blood to drink that cup? In approaching his death, he said in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." In John 8, it is interesting that the religious leaders said to Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old." It's an interesting statement that they would say that because Jesus was just a little over 30. But they added 20 years to him, saying, "You're not yet to 50 yet." Theologians will tell you that through that statement, it lets us know that Jesus must have appeared much older than he was. It seems that life was hard for Christ. It seemed the aging process was pressed upon him more than others. Jesus wasn't a healthy-looking 30-year-old, a young man. Jesus was aging because of the weight that he was carrying his entire life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One day, friends, one day there will be gladness and joy, but if Paul carried a continual sorrow in his heart, imagine the sorrow that Christ carried. Do you think when he was young and he went to those Passovers and he saw those lambs being sacrificed that the weight of his own life that would lay down for the sins of the world didn't come upon his heart? Do you think at every feast he didn't consider the weight of the magnificent reality of that, all the deception that was going on around? How could he live with peace and joy and laughter when all this heartache? We live in a day when Christians want to be happy and laugh and come to church and hear things that make them only feel good. I would ask, how can we laugh when we look at a world that calls good evil and evil good? How can we laugh when 150,000 people die every single day and the majority of them are on the broad path to hell? How can we laugh when our world is drowning in sin? How can we laugh when God is blasphemed, Christ is mocked? How can we laugh when the lost ones we see that need salvation? One day, friends, we will laugh. One day the tears will be wiped away from our eyes. All mourning will forever be over. What a blessed day that will be. But until that day comes, we say along with Paul, there is a continual heaviness in my soul. There's something that just seems to constantly weigh me down. I remember my grandfather who fought in Vietnam. And tell you what, you go down to the VA hospital, and you see what war does to men's minds. There's some here that you know what I'm talking about. And the effect that it has upon people. It's a horrific thing. It's a horrific thing. And I just remember what my grandfather went through and just how seeing America just continue to descend, especially over these last 20 years, and it makes you grieve for those who served our country. But even more so, it grieves me when I see a world so lost in sin and how Christ is so rejected. How can our laughter just be day after day in a jolly, jovial state? I'm not saying we don't laugh. We laugh. We have things that we enjoy, obviously. But how can we ever get away from that grief, right? We know what's coming. One great preacher that I've known who's impacted my life so greatly over the years, been ministering for over 50 years, He was asked a question years ago, and I'll never forget it. They said, what has changed in your life now that you're in your 80s and you've been ministering for over 50 years? And this is what he said. He said, I don't laugh as much. He said, life has become too serious for that. I understand this. When I was young, I was naive. I didn't understand things. You ever feel that way? The older you get, like your naivety begins to change. I remember when I was going through my teenage years, I was like, you know, the world's pretty cold. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, the older you get, you're like, this is kind of a raw place, man. This is, people do not look out for your best interest. I mean, they're not trying to be cynical, but you're like, this is a pretty eat or be eaten world sometimes. And some of that innocence gets lost. And so there's a reality of mourning that we face. Sin produces that. All of us will mourn because sin is affecting everything. The Bible says in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans. Creation groans like mourning because of the weight of sin's effect. And then secondly, there's a wrong kind of mourning. So there's a right kind of mourning, but then there's also a wrong kind of mourning. The first kind of wrong mourning, I'll list off maybe six of these. There's a hypocritical type of mourning. Do you remember when King Saul went and offered sacrifice and he got ahead of God in the book of Samuel, and Samuel the prophet said that the kingdom is torn from you? And Saul was grieving and upset by that, and he even said this in 1 Samuel 15:30. Then he said, I have sinned. But his next statement reveals the hypocrisy and the lack of reality of that mourning. He said, yet honor me now before the elders of my people. You don't mourn over your sin and then want to be honored. The scribes and Pharisees were hypocritical mourners. Jesus said they disfigure their face. They mourn externally, but internally there's no reality of that. Then secondly, there's a vain, fruitless type of mourning. Some shed tears over the pain of sin, but there is no lasting change in their life. They're sorry for the pain that sin produced, but they're not sorry for the pain that sin caused God. Some people are sorry because sin affected them so painfully. That's a vain kind of mourning. A real type of mourning is saying, I'm grieved over my sin not because of how it hurt me. I'm grieved over my sin because of how it offended God. That's true repentance. A third kind of false mourning is self-pity. Self-pity is a wrong kind of mourning. It's feeling sorry for yourself and desiring others to feel sorry for you as well. Self-pity is selfish, self-centered, and it's a sinful attitude. It's feeling some level of pain or injustice in this life and you don't feel like you deserve it. It is looking at the pains and thinking, I deserve better than this. And that's ultimately an attack on God because it's saying, God, I deserve better than what you gave me. You're not fair. Listen, sometimes we face some things that are heavy. Sometimes we face things that really can crush us and push us down. But we need to be very clear in our understanding that the only thing we really deserve is death and separation from God and hell, according to the Word of God. And I'm not trying to downplay the suffering, but I'm trying to upplay His mercy. The Bible says that when we were dead in sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace we are saved. That God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive with Christ. We have the mercy of God poured out. One wrong kind of mourning is feeling sorry for ourselves, having self-pity. A fourth kind of wrong mourning is mourning from unfulfilled covetous desires. Do you remember King Ahab, married to that wicked woman Jezebel? You know you're in a bad position when you're married to a woman named Jezebel, right? Well, he wanted a vineyard that a man named Naboth had. Being a king wasn't enough in a palace. He wanted the vineyard. So he begins to go to Naboth and says, can I buy your vineyard? And Naboth says, no, that's my vineyard. And King Ahab got into a pity party. He goes home, throws himself down, and starts pouting. It's hard to feel sorry for a king pouting in a palace because he wants more stuff. And so Jezebel finds out, and old Jezebel's like, well, in her mind, she's like, I'll just go kill this guy and give you the vineyard. And that's what she does. She goes out and has him killed and gives the vineyard. And Ahab's like, oh, now he's happy again. His mourning was a sinful kind of mourning that can be produced because of a covetous desire. Do you know you can have a sinful type of morning because you feel like you deserve a bigger house? You want that possession, that vehicle, that car, that clothing, that item, and you mourn over those physical possessions. That is a sinful type of mourning. Psalm 73 highlights that kind of sinful covetousness that can produce mourning. A fifth kind of wrong mourning is mourning over unfulfilled lustful desires. You know, Amnon was the son of David who wanted to have sexual relations with his stepsister, and he began to lust after her in some ungodly ways, and he made himself literally sick because of his desires that were not being fulfilled. I talked to somebody who deals in the mental health world and dealing with different counseling situations, and they shared with me a situation that they were dealing with that somebody was so grieved because they have all these friends who can run around with all these women, and he hasn't been able to do that, and it was within less than a year he killed himself. The stupidity of lustful, covetous desires unfulfilled. This is a wrongful, wicked type of mourning. Sometimes people break up who were dating because of some sinful things that were going on, some sexual sinful things, and they say, what should we do? And I say, you should break up. If you're dating with somebody and you're in sexual sin, then break up. Stop dating. Break it off. If you're in a relationship and it's producing sin, you need to mourn over the sin you have offended God with more than the sorrow of taking time away from that relationship. Doesn't mean you're separated forever, but it's saying we need to separate and get right with God before we'll ever get right with each other. Put God before a person. Believe me, that's the right choice. You think you're going to get God's blessing by violating His laws? Mourning over unfulfilled lusts. A sixth type of wrong mourning is this. Sometimes even those who have a rightful reason to mourn can turn that mourning into an unhealthy thing. This can happen when a loved one dies. I've been around a lot of death in life where somebody can have natural right mourning, but it can get prolonged into an unhealthy level of mourning. It's often a result of feeling that you have more claim over the person that passed away in your life than God has over them. One of the most important truths to remember is that everybody that's in our life is God's before their ours. That they belong to God, and God has given them as a love gift to us. And believe me, I understand the pain of losing loved ones. I see that. We had a funeral yesterday. I've lost loved ones in my family. We understand that is difficult, and there's a right and proper process of weeping and mourning, and that's right to do. But when that turns into an unhealthy level, what that usually is to lay claim on that person and to feel God is no longer just, God is not good, and you deserve more and better from that, and it's actually an attack against God. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's a euphemism for death. It says that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. He's saying, don't mourn for your loved ones who've died if they're Christians because you have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep or that died in Jesus will God bring with him. Christ is coming back and our loved ones are with the Lord if they're saved. Listen, we grieve for them, yes, because they're gone from us physically, but here's how that works. When that grief comes in your heart, you can at the same time say two things. First of all, God, thank you for the time that I had with my loved one. Thank you for the 5 years or the 10 or the 25 or the 35, 50 years that you gave me with them. Thank you, because if it wasn't for you, I would never have had them in my life. So stop and say, God, thank you in the midst of that grief. And then secondly, say, thank you that if they can't be with me, there's no other place I would want them to be than with you. Thank you, God, that they're in your presence. Thank you, God, that I can see them again. Thank you, God, that they no longer have to face all the wicked stuff this world's producing. There is a kind of peace that comes when your loved ones are in heaven and they no longer have to endure what the wickedness of this world is producing. There is a peace in that. Rather they be with God than be with me, but I love having them with me, but if they can't be here, then I would have them nowhere else would I would have them than with you. And so that's the proper mentality and process to recognize they belong to God. Let me talk about, thirdly, the godly mourning or this beatitude type of mourning. We go back to Matthew 5. What kind of mourning is Jesus referring to here in Matthew 5, verse 4? Well, there's actually 9 different words the Jewish people could use for mourning. You say, why were there so many? Well, because there's so many different levels of mourning. It's such a massive part of our life. The word used in Matthew 5, 4 by our Lord is the Greek word pentheo, which is literally the strongest and most severe word for mourning. It represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief, and generally is reserved for grieving over the death of a loved one. Pentheo denotes loud mourning, such as one crying for their loved one who passed away. It's painful mourning. It refers to manifested grief. It's severe enough that you could not hide this type of mourning. This is the mourning that Mary and Martha had at the tomb of Lazarus. It can't be held in. So what is Jesus saying here? Blessed are those who are brokenhearted and mourn. Blessed are those who are devastated on the inside. I mean, what is he talking about here? Well, the second beatitude, you need to understand, is tied directly to the first beatitude. These are like pearls on a necklace. This is the ornament of grace that would hang about our neck. The first beatitude tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit in verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, we remember from last Sunday, are those who recognize their spiritual poverty, that they have absolutely nothing to offer God, that they are spiritually bankrupt before God, that we come as beggars to God, holding one hand over our face in shame and another hand out, reaching for divine mercy to bring us salvation. And when we recognize our spiritual poverty, it will affect us emotionally. Verse 3, the first beatitude is the intellectual grasping of our poverty. Verse number 4 is the emotional effect that comes when that reality lands in our hearts. When you understand the level of spiritual poverty that we have before God, it will move you internally. The mourning is the outgrowth of one who sees themselves as God sees them. It is the poverty of spirit that is the right recognition of our sinful condition, and it moves us to mourning. We mourn over the magnitude of the offense we have committed against God. We have been given eyes to see and ears to hear our true condition. We cry out with Isaiah, woe is me. We lament with Peter and say, I'm a man who is a sinful man, O Lord. We cry out with Paul, O wretched man that I am. This mourning is a mourning over sin. It's a grief of the soul over our violation of God's laws. This mourning comes when man connects their sinful condition to how heaven views that, and it causes them to mourn. Charles Spurgeon said, if you can look on sin without sorrow, then you've never looked upon Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Godly sorrow produces repentance. In the early service today, we had a young man who shared his testimony. I call him a young man. He's probably in late 20s. And by you're 41, he starts, you know, young is relative anymore, isn't it? But he was sharing that he had prayed many prayers when he was growing up for salvation. But it wasn't until he was around 20 years old that he truly was broken before God. Broken to the point of weeping and tears and lamenting over his sinful condition and just true surrender to God, fully devoting himself to God. And I remember in my own soul that being the state where many times I had prayed, God save me, probably 100 different times. But there was a point as a young teenage man when I was so devastated in my soul, I can't even put it into words. I was torn up on the inside to where I remember for an hour just crying out to God in brokenness. I'd never seen anything like this before. I was just alone in my room weeping before God. Broken, literally devastated on the inside. It has revolutionized the rest of my life because it wasn't something I could produce. It was something the Spirit of God produced in me, and He brought salvation to my soul. And when I understood, I remember specifically thinking about what Christ had done. It's like it landed on my mind for the first time, the magnitude of the sacrifice of Christ and how offensive I had been to God. How I had treated this most holy thing like it was nothing. How I went out and lived in sin and I knew the truth and I violated that and it devastated me. And he changed my life. I think instead of asking someone when you got saved, better to ask them, when did you mourn over your sin? When were you devastated over your sin? When did it bring you to mourning? Because godly sorrow is what brings repentance. You cannot be saved and not be broken over your sin. You hear me? Just a few weeks ago, I had a man, he was a big burly guy, and on a Wednesday night, and I was down at the altar, and I was talking to him after service, and he was so broken. He said, I need to give my life to Christ. I have all this stuff in my life, and we knelt down, and I went through the gospel with him, and he just began to pour out tears. I mean, just like water coming out of his face. And I said, why don't you ask the Lord for salvation? Why don't you call out to him? And he says, I don't know what to say. I said, ask God to do for you what you want him to do for you. And he didn't need any other prompting. He just began to pray one of the most powerful prayers, calling out, God, I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. Save me. Tears just pouring out. What happened to him was his position came in the reality reflected, heaven's truth reflected upon him his true condition, and it devastated him. You know, when you read about the revival that took place in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra got up and read the Bible for 3 or 6 hours, and they taught it to the people, the Bible says, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. All the people wept so loudly and severely that Ezra and the other preachers had to calm the people down. They were so overwhelmed in soul because they heard the word and it so devastated them because they realized they were out of line with it. George Whitefield was used so mightily by God to preach in the 18th century. Preached in the colonies, he preached in England. Incredible numbers of people who came to Christ. Sometimes he would preach to 30 plus thousand people in the back of a wagon. People would come out. He went to some coal mines that were in England. And in one of the stories he writes when he preached to the men that came out of the Kingswood mines in Bristol, England, he said this. He said, the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down on their black cheeks, hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which happily ended in sound and thorough conversion. All these miners whose faces were stained with the soot had tears that just paved a pathway down their face over their own broken state. When you read about Jonathan Edwards and some of these men that God used to bring revival to the nation of America in our early days, they would talk about how people were literally crying out, moaning in conviction. So broken because the Word of God landed. You know, every time a revival breaks out, it always begins with a people who weep and mourn over their condition. We live in a day when churches want laughter and they want silly preachers to tell funny stories to give them positive self-esteem. And God says, why don't we put away our laughter and let our laughter be turned to mourning and our gladness to misery? That's what Jesus' brother James said to the church. The Bible continually calls us to mourn over our sins. Psalms 34, verse 18, it says, the Lord is nigh or near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such are of a contrite spirit. Spurgeon said, the Lord is nigh or near them that are of a broken heart. Broken hearts thank God is far away when He is really the most near them. Psalm 51, 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You know, David mourned over his sin. Psalm 38, verse 1, David says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thy arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I bow down greatly. I go mourning all day long. If a soul is engaged in sin, how could they be engaged with laughter and jolly? God's hand presses upon the soul out of line with him. As I said before, the brother of our Lord who pastored the church in Jerusalem, and His name was James, says this in James chapter 4, verse 8. He said, "Draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." And James recognized the people in that church were being lighthearted about their sin, and he said, "You need to stop laughing and being jovial about this, and you need to turn your laughter into mourning and into tears." It's also interesting, the Greek word for mourning in Matthew 5:4 is pentheo, which is also in the present tense, which speaks of a continual state of mourning. It just never stops. Blessed are they that are in a continual state of the deepest level of mourning, is literally what Jesus is saying. That's why Paul says, "I have a continual sorrow in my heart." I think that's why when you look at Jesus' life, you just never saw Him laughing. Doesn't mean He didn't laugh. I assume, I would about guarantee there were times in His life He did, right? I'm sure there was times where Jesus laughed and was happy and all those things, but the Bible doesn't portray Him doing that. Those are things we'd read between lines. What the Bible portrays to us, He was a man of sorrows and He was acquainted with grief. I think part of it was because Jesus was very serious to Him. This was so weighty to Him. I think one of the illustrations of mourning are found in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. Luke chapter 7, there's a story about Jesus going to dine at the house of a Pharisee. The Pharisees, the word literally means separatist. They separated themselves from the people. They asked Jesus to come to eat with them. And if there was a time where Jesus would have declined, I would have thought, boy, that'd have been a good opportunity. But He never misses an opportunity to teach a lesson. And so they had a table that reclined down about 2 feet off the ground, and Jesus is reclining at the table, and it was kind of an open-air setting. People could come in and out. They leave. Typically, the front door is open in those settings. And people around the city would come in, and they would listen in as the wise rabbis would sit around the table, and they would talk for hours. And so in this setting, Jesus was invited, but then there was someone who showed up that was not invited. And the Bible refers to this woman as someone who was a very sinful woman. Undoubtedly, she had engaged in many different kinds of sins, and Jesus is there reclining. And all of a sudden, this woman comes in, and she begins to weep uncontrollably. Would have been making noise. It would have been a very distracting situation. She's weeping upon the feet of our Lord, and literally tears are pouring down enough to where they're like waters, and she begins to dry His feet with her hair. The Bible talks about the glory of a woman as her hair, and she's using her glory and bringing that down to the level of serving Christ, and she's washing His feet with her tears, drying with her hair, and the Pharisee, Simon is his name, thought within himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is. And Jesus answers Simon's thoughts and says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon says, "Say on, Lord." And He says, there was a man who had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence, which would have been about a year and a half wages. In that day, you would have taken a lifetime to pay back 500 days' wages. And another, He said, owed them 50 pence, which is about a month and a half's wages. Still a good amount of money. And He said, neither of them had enough money to pay him back. And so when neither one had the ability to pay anything back, again, showing us our lack of ability, we're poor in spirit, we are impoverished, we have nothing to offer God. He says, the man frankly forgave them both, the entire debt. He said, "Simon, let me ask you, which of them would have been more thankful for the forgiveness?" And Simon says, "I suppose," he hated to even say it, "I suppose the one who was forgiven the 500. And Jesus puts application to the story. He says, "Since I've come in," He said, "you didn't even offer me water to wash my feet. But this woman came in and washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no oil to anoint my head." In those days, the hot sun would have been upon their foreheads and you would give them oil to refresh. And she came in with great ointments to give to me. He says, "They that are forgiven little, love little." Let me ask you a question. What does your mourning say about your love for the Lord? What does your worship of Him in broken, tearful, hair-washing feet humility say about our recognition of what he's actually done for us. You understand, we are the 500 pence. We have the insurmountable debt. Sometimes we just forget it. Let me give you a closing point here. God's response to godly mourning. It's kind of a sobering sermon. But you know, sometimes it goes that way. You understand why we can't just run through each one of these verses? You imagine if I preached the whole set of Beatitudes in one Sunday? It'd be like 10 hours long, but you understand how much you miss? What Jesus says is weighty. So what is God's response to godly mourning? Look at verse number 4. He says, "For they shall be comforted." Now, the word comforted is a Greek word that some of you would be familiar with. It's parakaleo. Parakaleo is the word that Jesus used of the coming Holy Spirit. He said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you an allos parakletos," a parakaleo. And the word literally means one who comes alongside you to aid you, to help you. It's also in the passive voice, which means you're the subject. Like, it's given to you. It's, in other words, because it's in the passive voice, it's saying that the comfort does not arise from inside the subject. It comes from outside the subject. Someone's coming alongside you to bring you comfort. And that one is none other than our Lord. God is the one who comes and brings this comfort. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor," that's external, "and are heavy laden," that's internal. You have your external and your internal griefs. "Bring them to me, and I will give you rest." And what kind of comfort is this? Well, this is divine comfort that God gives in response to those who mourn over their sin. This is the application of divine mercy upon the grieving soul. Jesus declares the blessed soul is the one who is so overwhelmed by their lost condition, of their spiritual bankruptcy, of their starving condition, that it overwhelms them emotionally. Blessed are those who weep over their need of God's divine mercy, that cry out in desperation. And when David cried out for the mercy of God, listen to how God responds. Psalms 30, verse 10. He says, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper." And then he says, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." You know, joy and gladness and peace of heart are what God replaces that grief and sorrow with. You read about Psalms 32, and it was written in response of David repenting over his sin with Bathsheba. And he talks about how God's hand was daily heavy upon him and his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long. He says, "Day and night, God, your hand was heavy upon me." In Psalms 32:5, he says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." After that forgiveness, he goes on to say in verse 10, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." You know, when you come to God mourning, you're going to leave with peace and joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, amen? And so we carry this joy, this blessedness that God gives us. You need to know this too, that sin will cause everyone to mourn. Hear what I'm about to say. Sin will cause everyone to mourn. Everyone. Either you mourn now and are comforted for eternity, or you laugh throughout your life now and you mourn for eternity. Luke chapter 6, verse 21, listen to what Jesus said. "Blessed are ye that are hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." 4 verses later, he says, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Those who have wept and are broken over their sinfulness and lost condition will receive God's forgiveness and eternal laughter and joy in heaven. You ever laughed at something that was so incredible? So unbelievable? So just, you know, I remember when my wife came to me for the first time, she said, "I got something to tell you." I was like, "What?" You know, you're just in there getting something in the kitchen or something. She's like, "I got something." And then you hear a pause and you're like, "What?" And they're like, "We're going to have a baby." I start laughing. I'm like, are you serious? No way. I'm like, you know, I mean, just you just laugh. You're just overwhelmed. The incredible thought of having a child. And then she tells you again, you know, a few months later, and another one after about a year, I should say, or two. But you just start, it's like, you know, only one in the oven at a time, you know. But it's just a joy of celebration. I think in heaven, friends, one day we're going to laugh hysterically for all of eternity. Because we're going to say, God gave me this. Look at this body. This is fantastic. You know, this leg is nice. You know, it's not limping around a little skinny leg anymore. I mean, I was talking to somebody the other day. They're talking about their 90-plus-year-old dad. 90-plus-year-old dad. And they said, you know, he's got a real thin leg on one side. And then she looked at me. She said, you know, like a... I was like, why are you looking at me? Looking at my little skinny leg over here. Compared it to your 90-year-old dad. Like, man. It's getting whiter, thinner, and hairless as the days go on. You know what I'm saying? And you guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah, boy. Yeah, keep them covered. Keep them covered is what we say. Nobody wanted to see them little skinny things. But you know, in heaven, we're going to laugh. We're going to be filled with joy and laughter and gladness. Jeremiah 31:13 says, I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. You know, every time one of my loved ones goes to heaven, it makes heaven a little sweeter in my heart. You begin to say, oh, I long to be there, but I'm still here. One day all mourning will cease. Isaiah talks about that. It says, they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. God says in Revelation 21, verse 4, He shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Anybody looking forward to that day? Amen. God will one day eventually bring laughter, joy, and comfort. But you need to know now He also offers you comfort today. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. You know, God comforts us, and then we in turn are able to comfort others. You know, sin produces great pain. All the tears and heartache of every human soul is attached in some way to some sin that's been committed by someone. The incredible joy for the believer is that God can take the pain of our life and turn it into something that has real purpose, something beautiful. Why must we mourn over our sin? Because sin puts us at odds with God. It reflects our rejection and ingratitude toward God. You need to know this. A true mourner over their sin will bring them to God. One who truly mourns, they will be the prodigal son who weeps over their sin and runs home to their father. So as I close, have you mourned over your sin? When in life were you so grieved over your sin against God that it affected you emotionally? Some things will hinder a person from mourning over their sin, their love of sin. Sometimes people delay, well, I'll get to that one day. The foolishness of taking your time when you stand under divine judgment makes less sense than purposely sleeping in a house that you know that's on fire. Don't delay. If you want to mourn over sin, gaze upon the holiness of God, read His Word, seek Him in prayer. Start with self. I like what John Stott said. He said, spiritual mourning does not begin by pointing at everyone else's sins and shortcomings. It starts with me. Heaven tells us, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that are so broken over their own sinfulness. And when they get to that point, God says, I'm going to come alongside and be their paracleto. I'm going to be the comforter. So if you feel a heaviness in your heart, a continual sorrow, that's where Christ was. That's where Paul was. We live with joy. We live daily with joy. We have this joy in our soul that's the Spirit of God gives us joy, right, is one of the fruits. But at the same time, there's also in our heart a grief that we carry because we look at this world and say, it grieves me. It grieves me for the souls that need Christ. It grieves me. We carry both, don't we? And so we laugh, but then we cry. We rejoice, and then we're sorrowful. Let's all stand this morning. With heads bowed, and eyes closed. Maybe today there's something that's been laid on your heart that you just want to bring to the Lord. The good news is there is a God in heaven that will comfort us in all of our tribulation. There is a God in heaven that cares about our pain. When Jesus saw Mary and Martha weeping, it caused him to weep. God cares. He cares. Maybe today you need to come, and maybe there's something you want to pray for. Maybe there's someone you want to pray for. Maybe there's something in your heart you say, you know, I need to come and get that right with God. Maybe there's something in your heart and life that you want to confess before the Lord. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, if I stood before God, I don't know if heaven's my home. Could you pray for me? Because I'm not sure that I'm saved. Could you remember me in prayer? And with heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's you today, would you just raise your hand that I might know to pray for you, friend? Thank you. Anybody else say, could you just remember me in prayer? I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Thank you. Maybe last Sunday you trusted in Christ, and maybe you just want to come and make that public. We had some who got saved, and maybe you've been saved this last week. You can also come at this time and just to let us know that you made that decision. Whatever your need is, friend, I encourage you to do that today. Jesus said, cast your care on me, I care for you. Father, I thank you today that your mercy and your grace and your comfort is available to us. We come as those that recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. We have nothing to offer you. We come as beggars, reaching out our hand for divine mercy. And as you grant us mercy, we weep at the fact of your goodness to us. We love you today, though our love is imperfect. It's not what it should be. We do love you. Help us to love you more. Help us to love others. Be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.